For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're on our third week here in chapter one of 1 Peter, and we've been looking at this issue. Last week we talked a lot about what it means to fix our hope on Christ, that what God wants is for us to live a life oriented towards eternity. That we understand that this life is really only a small fraction of what matters in our existence. That we are going to live on beyond this material world into eternity. And the time that we have here is short. We live these short lives where we have the opportunity to learn and to grow and to have an impact on what eternity is going to look like. And that means that should have an effect on the grid through which we see the world, that we should prioritize spiritual things actually over material things, because all of this, our bodies, our homes, our cars, the chair you're sitting in, this building will perish. It will pass away. From an eternal perspective, it will only be here for the blink of an eye. But relationships and love and the truth of God will last forever, that you will last forever. And that we can live in such a way where we are orienting ourselves towards the truth of God. Another way that Peter talked to this audience about this concept was he talked about it as living as an expatriate in a foreign land. That ultimately, this is not our home. We are sojourners traveling through this world on the way to our final destination, eternity with the Lord in heaven and with each other. And that if you realize that you have a citizenship in heaven with God, and that is your true home, the true place of meaning and purpose and connectedness to one another, that it will affect the way that you live in this culture and in this world. So our perspective, if we allow the truth of God and we allow this sort of totally paradigm-shifting reality, where the rest of the world is really living as though this life is all that matters. But you allow this truth of God to come in and impact you, and you begin to set the priorities of your life according to those truths, your life will begin to look radically different from the people around you. And as a result of this different way of viewing the world, this different set of priorities, you will stand out in a way that will either be attractive to some people or that will be offensive to others. That there's sort of a polarizing effect of living God's truth out in the midst of a culture that is essentially living for self. The natural way of man, the natural way of not just American culture, but any culture, is to live as though this world is the only world that matters, that the material reality is the only reality. Which ultimately leads to selfishness. And if you choose to allow God into your life and you choose to prioritize His Word and to make your life as an imitation of Jesus Christ's life, you will stand out like a sore thumb. And some people will think that's great and they'll be attracted to that, and others will be offended by that because it'll communicate to them the truth. That they are not their own gods. So we get to 1 Peter 1:13, and we see, so because, he's saying here, therefore, which is just because all that stuff is true that I've just said, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have this concept that we have to be ready. We have to have a state of battle readiness, a mental acuity, to be ready to face the challenges that we're going to experience in this world. Now, the Greek word here for prepare your minds, this word is atezonoumi, okay? And what this word is really coming from is in the ancient world, they had long flowing garments. You know, they would have a cloak. And if you were going to go on a long journey, you know, having a not very aerodynamic outfit would be a burden, right? And it's not like they had multiple changes of clothes. These were, you know, if you were going on a long travel, they would take a leather strap and they would strap their clothes down around their body for travel. And that's anadzonomai. That's the idea of getting your mind strapped and ready for action is the way that he's using this concept here. It's a picture of mental readiness, girding your minds, be attentive, be active, because the counterfeit world system, the way of self, the way of just seeing this world as a material world is all around you, and you are bombarded with it many times throughout every day of your life, from the day that you are born to the day that you die. There is a campaign to convince you to be selfish. And that's a part of the human experience. Paul talked about it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience in Christ. He's talking about war, but the weapons of this war are ideas. And if you think about it, this makes complete and total sense. I mean, we fear war. We fear, you know, being shot. We fear, you know, somebody dropping the bomb. And we look at these fearsome weapons and, you know, it's intimidating to think about the impact that that could have on our flesh. But if you believe that we are more than the sum of our parts, if you believe that there's a spiritual component to who you are, that you as an individual will continue on into eternity, thoughts, ideas, and truths are actually even scarier weapons. Because those are the things that will not only, that don't affect your body, but they affect your heart, your spirit, your perspective on the world. And this war, he says, is about fighting against the ideas. And he calls these counterfeit false ideas of the world fortresses, where the argument is to convince us along some line that God is not good, that it's good to be selfish, that greed is good, right? And that, you know, it's that whole concept of, well, you have to love yourself before you can love other people. It's that whole concept of he who dies with the most toys wins. It's this counterfeit truth that we're constantly bombarded with, that we should live for self, we should live for comfort, and we should live for the things of this world. So this is a battle of truth and of priorities. And if you want to live according to God's way, you can't afford to have a passive mindset towards these things, because you will fall victim. You will fall back if you just relax. And this is true of each and every one of us. If you want to be selfish, just do what comes naturally, right? That's a universal truth about the human condition, is that we are all fallen human beings. We have what the Bible calls a sin nature. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you have a sin nature, which means there's a part of you that wants to rebel against God's ways. That there's a brokenness, that God didn't create us this way, but because of the choices of Adam and Eve in the garden, that we have all inherited a broken aspect to who we are. And there's just a part of us that wants to be wrong, that is drawn towards selfishness and evil. And so if that's a part of who each and every one of us is, and we live in a culture that is constantly bombarding us with this is the right way to live, the only way to be ready is to be critically thinking about what's coming at us at all times. Ready, having our minds girded for action to understand the lies so that they could be countered with the truth. And that requires a discipline and a regular action on our part to think about what it is that's happening so we can resist this onslaught. And so he goes on and he describes this in further detail. He says, you know, having your mind girded for action is about keeping sober in spirit. That word in the Greek, sober, is nepho. And what he's talking about here is, he's talking about, this soberness is the antithesis to mental fuzziness. It's about being spiritually sharp and being able to recognize the lies as they come at you. And we could just take some time and think about examples of the way that this comes at us all the time. Do you remember the first time you were ever really excited about purchasing something because of an ad that you had and the disappointment that it eventually led to? The promises of fulfillment, the promises that come out. We're bombarded regularly in media with promises that this will make us more sexually attractive to the opposite sex. This will make us more powerful. This will make us more fulfilled. That this will make you a better person. That this will be a great statement about who you are. I was thinking about this because with my kids, I like to play games where we watch commercials and I see if they can figure out what the lie is. Right? And this is great training. This is about being mentally astute, you know. And so they'll, especially when they were little, they don't fall into my traps as much anymore now that they're junior hires. But, you know, we would be watching something and they would see like a cereal commercial. And they would be like, "Dad, we got to get that cereal. It's part of a balanced breakfast, Dad. You know, it's really good. You know, we need this." And it's like Sugar Pops, you know. And it's like, you've been trapped. You know, I would say to my kids, they got you, didn't they? You know, they'd be like, "What are you talking about?" And I'm like, "They convinced you that this was good." And I remember having this experience myself, and I was thinking about this. I remember the first time that I clearly was entrapped by a commercial, and I found it. And I want to share it with you guys. It's from like 1982, and it's for shoes that were called Zips. Okay? And I was watching this as like a six-year-old. And I want to bring it up and share with you guys my bitter disappointment at the world system. Can we? Yeah.
All across America, an amazing phenomenon is happening. With Zip sneakers, kids are getting dressed in a flash. Straps and zippers make Zips easy to get into. And they come in all these flashy colors. Zips by Stride-Rite. They not only go on in a flash, they go off in a flash. Now Zip stickers are available free at participating Stride-Rite stores. No purchase necessary.
I wanted to be fast, you know? You're on the playground. This is not built for speed, right? Never has been. You know, but, you know, you get on the playground and you get to these competitions for running, you know, and I remember watching that commercial and being like, "Oh, that's fast," you know. And I remember begging my mom when it was time to get new shoes, "Zips, I have to get Zips." And she took me to the store and I remember trying them on and immediately running around the store as fast as I can, being like, "Am I faster? Do they go fast?" And my mom would be like, "Do you want them?" You know? And I got my Zips, and I was so excited. I mean, I didn't believe that I was going to turn into a Z, you know, a flash of light Z, but these shoes had promised to make me faster. And I got onto the playground, and I was in the middle of the pack like always, bitterly disappointed that I had put my hope, and I had believed the lie that these shoes would somehow make me faster. Now we're far more sophisticated as grown-ups. We don't fall for this kind of thing anymore. That's for children. The power of elegance, the art of making an entrance, the art of making an exit, right? That doesn't work on us. We're far too sophisticated for that kind of thing. The world is yours. We're not attracted to that kind of thing anymore. Or are we? We have to be sober and have our minds girded for action. We are being bombarded by lies that promise fulfillment in material things, in the things of this world. If you're in my home church, you know how much I hate this movie. you know, I was excited. I'm a Russell Crowe fan. I loved Gladiator. I loved, you know, a lot of his films. And, you know, Noah, and they pitched it like it was going to be one of these things that people who are into the Bible, it's going to be cool. And I expected it to be, you know, embellished, you know. But I was watching this movie in the theater with people in my home church, and I got so angry. Because what this movie is, at the end of the day, is a polemic against God. The idea behind this movie is that the creator, which, by the way, this movie is almost entirely based off of sources from the 200s AD that was a part of a heresy called Gnosticism that believed that the creator God was evil and a fool, which comes across so clearly in this movie. This is not the God of the Bible. This is the enemies of God trying to defame him, insult him, and cause us to lose hope that he is good. Because what happens in this movie is Noah gets this message from God, and he's, I hate the world, I'm so pissed, I'm gonna kill everybody. And I want you to build this ark. And then he does. And Noah believes that what God's plan is to destroy the human race, including he and his family. And so what his plan is to save just his family, but none of them are allowed to have any children, and the human race will die out, but his family will die of natural causes, and they get exempted from the flood. Isn't God kind? And what happens is his daughter-in-law gets pregnant. And so as they're on the boat and they're floating around in the ocean and all humanity has been wiped out, there's all these scenes for like 45 minutes of Noah going around looking at his pregnant daughter because he's waiting for the baby to be born so he can kill it. Because God has commanded him to wipe out the human race. And there's all these creepy, like, he's looking around the corner at her and she's like holding her belly like, no, you know. And then the baby's born. And Noah goes up, he grabs the baby, he pulls out a knife, and he can't do it. He can't do it. It's just, he's let God down. And he's a failure. And now the human race is going to continue on because Noah lacks the faith to carry out the will of God. I was yelling at the screen in the middle of this, you know. I mean, I could not contain myself to think that, you know, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of the cross would be depicted in such a menacing, evil, narrow, horrible way. And we have to have our minds girded. We have to understand what's coming at us. People are trying, the enemies of God are trying to convince people on a daily basis that God is not good, he is not loving, and the idea of a loving and creator God is in itself an abomination. The only one that you can trust is yourself. I fell in love with the evil character in this. His name was Tubal-Cain, because he kept trying to kill Noah, which I thought was great. In parenting, you're constantly bombarded with ideas from the world about what it means to protect your children. If you've had a baby in the last, 15, 20 years, you know that when you went to the hospital, your name got put on a list somewhere for advertisers because you started getting all this stuff coming to your home, promising you that if you are a good parent, you will buy their products so that your kid doesn't die. And they play on the fears of parents to try to get you to buy all this stuff that you don't need. And I remember as we were going through this, it would be like, you need this stroller with airbags and safety brakes, or your child is going to die. You know, and I remember feeling like, oh my God, because when you're a parent, you feel so much more vulnerable. You've got so much more to lose now, right? And you feel like, I would do anything to protect this child. And the world system comes along and says, yeah. You know, and you need all these things and all these contraptions and the service, you know, to make sure that your house is safe. And, you know, you need to sterilize everything and don't let people near your baby and don't be out in the community. And, you know, you need to cloister and make your world really small and you need to buy all this stuff and then you'll be safe. And I remember thinking, it's so weird that humanity has been around for thousands upon thousands of years without this stuff. And we're, you know, we're expanding just fine. You know? Am I a good person if I don't buy? Am I a good parent? Do I love my child if I don't buy that stroller? And we have to engage our minds and consider this. As your kids get older, there becomes this pressure to get them to have a good resume so that they can get into a great college. And if you get your kids involved in lots of sports and activities, that it'll keep them off drugs, and it'll teach them about leadership, and it'll teach them about perseverance, and it'll give them healthy bodies. And if you have your kid involved in four or five different things to where you're now just a taxi service, riding and driving your kid around to all these things, then your kid can get into an awesome school, and then they can get an awesome job, and then they can take care of you when you retire. And I'm not saying that academics are bad. I'm not saying sports are bad. But I'm saying that there's something more important than any of those things. It's relationships. It's God. It's our spiritual lives. You know, parents who go so overboard with this and get their kids all connected to so many different things that their kids are no longer connected spiritually with other kids. Studying the Word of God and making it a priority, you know, what is it that is ultimately going to make your child have a good life? What defines success? Ultimately, it will not be their degree, what college they went to, what GPA they went to, and how good their resume looks. What will define true success in your child's life is the quality of their relationships with other people. That's more important. The love that they have to give. The community that they're involved in, and the relational connection with them and their Creator. That should come first in our children's lives. Many of us here believe that. Many of us here are willing to practice that. We've gone without promotions. We've refused to move to other cities. We've maybe chosen job and career paths so that we could have time to stay at home and be invested in our kids and be invested in our lives and have community. But then all of a sudden, all those faculties, all those things that we have decided for ourselves have been forgotten when it comes to our children. And we're not actually teaching them to have that same discipline and that same hierarchical priority system where spiritual things come first because we have not girded our minds for action. And we would rather see our kids have all A's than have meaningful spiritual friendships with someone, to see them a part of a vibrant community. And we're setting them up for failure, a failure that maybe we ourselves have avoided by living out spiritual truths, but not thinking about how important it is to apply to our kids. We need to gird our minds for action in marriage. Marriage doesn't have to be something where you live a parallel life with your spouse. It doesn't have to have something where the passion is gone. The love is gone. The intimacy is gone. You know, our culture, marriage has completely fallen apart in our culture. And people are not even getting married anymore because of the cynicism that they feel about what the entire institution represents. And the people who do get married don't sleep together anymore. They live these lives, they live, you know, they both work, they both take care of the kids, and they're both waiting until the kids graduate so they can get a divorce, and they think it'll have minimal impact. That is not what God has for us. We need to be astute. If you're in a marriage, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are living parallel lives, where you are living with your spouse, but you are not intimately and deeply connected to your spouse, God has something better for you. He has something that can be filled with hope. Great marriages with Jesus Christ at the center of them are absolutely possible, and we should never settle for less. The world says marriage is broken. Marriage doesn't work, but God invented marriage. And He says that if we live out our lives His way, that we can love people even when they wrong us, that we can forgive people even when they betray us. And that's the recipe for a real marriage. And we need to be girded for action, mentally astute in our marriages and in the workplace. A lot of us try to be imitators of Christ, you know, except for the hours between 9 and 5, Monday through Friday. We don't take Jesus with us to work because there are things about being an imitator of Christ that will hold you back as an employee. You know, if you're in a competitive job where you need to scramble up and beat other people out in your performance in order to progress in your job, then you are going to be very tempted to use unethical tactics to bring other people down. And there are going to be people who are certainly doing that to bring you down. And we need to wake up and we need to realize that if we're going to live our lives, if we're going to be imitators of Christ, that we are operating on a different value system. And that there are more important things than promotions. There are more important things than more money. There are more important things than more power. You think that those things will make you happy because you are following, you are chasing after the carrot. You think, well, I may have to compromise here for 6 months, a year. But when I reach this level, then I can go back to living as though God were real and things were true. And that is what is constantly happening to people in our culture, is they're chasing after something, and when they attain and they reach to that next level, they find that that's not as great as they thought. It doesn't meet all their needs the way that they hoped that they thought it would. And now it's going to require another year, another 6 years, another 10 years, until you're so far down the road that you've spent your entire life chasing material things. Is being great at work important? Yeah, totally. Should we do all things? Or should we work as unto the Lord? Yes. Should we want to excel? Yes. But not at the sake of our spiritual lives. It's not that work isn't important. It's that work doesn't come first. Jesus Christ comes first. And if I have to sacrifice and my career in order to keep Jesus at the center of my life, then that is the key. That is the way to spiritual success. But when you get into a situation where you're working 60, 70 hours a week on a regular basis, and you're not there for your children, and you have no time for community, and you have no time to engage in loving relationships with other people, you're following a recipe for failure, a recipe for disaster. And it's not God's way. Taking legal action. My wife was in a fender bender recently. I don't know if any of you have been in, not, you were, the other person was at fault. You know, there was a thing where, she wasn't hurt, her headlight was broken, and the other person got sighted. And then her phone rang off the hook for 3 days. When I say rang off the hook, I mean 50, 60 phone calls a day of lawyers who were trying to contact my wife to see if they could get her to sue the person who hit her. For 3 days this happened. For 3 days I went out to my mailbox and it was literally filled from different law firms trying to contact my wife because she had been in an accident where she was not at fault. What does that do to our mindset? We live in a culture that is encouraging us constantly to take on a victim mentality, whether we've been wronged or not, whether we've been injured or not, because it represents an opportunity to take from someone else. An onslaught of selfishness. And we're bombarded with it from every direction. Every day, someone is saying, you can take what's yours and what you deserve. And you can live for self and be happy. From the cradle to the grave. In retirement, we're encouraged to spend the last 20 to 30 years of our life doing nothing other than being relaxing, being entertained, and trying to hold on to our health as long as we possibly can. That is not the God-centered life. Retirement is an incredible concept that has vast opportunities. You know, Should our dream be to work hard, to sacrifice our marriages, sacrifice our relationships with our children, get as far ahead in the corporate world as we can, make as much money, have a big retirement, and then do what we actually want to do with the rest of our lives? Or should it be to live shrewdly, strategically, with the priorities of God, so that one day we would be able to retire and be free to be an even greater service to those who are in need? To spend that time worshiping the Lord and engaging deeply in the needs of the people around the world. Retirement in our culture actually represents an incredible opportunity for us to serve. And so many of you here are doing that. But if you're headed toward that mindset of, I'm going to make all these sacrifices and I'm going to do all this stuff so that I could be free to do whatever I want to do and be selfish with it, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. You're going to be bitterly disappointed with the outcome of believing that lie. And so what Peter is saying here is we have to take an active stance against this incredible tidal wave of lies, of counterfeit truths, of false hopes, and we have to trust that God's ways are right. We have to resist the temptation to believe that the material world, that this world is what matters most. So it begs the question there, where do we find the fortitude to do this? Where do we find the ability to withstand this incredible onslaught? We are being peppered by enemy fire at all directions, at all times. How can anyone possibly survive in the midst of such an onslaught? Well, Peter's answer is right here in our verse. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the fortress of God, the impenetrable power to withstand all the attacks, all the flaming missiles of the evil ones. It's God's love that enables us to stand against the selfishness of this world. It stands as a shining beacon of hope, of truth, and of the spirit, of the greater spiritual reality that God promises us as his children, that we are partakers in, and grace is the measuring stick, the example that helps us and guides us in withstanding all of these lies. It's the grace of God that teaches us that relationships with God and others come first. God made us. God is the owner of all things. He's the creator of the universe. There's nothing that he doesn't have. He deserves nothing but worship and our obedience. And we rebelled against him. We refused to follow him because he gave us the choice, the ability to choose. And as we set off to become our own gods and to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves, and we brought all the pain and suffering and evil and rape and murder and genocide into the human condition, all the wickedness that God declares is worthy of death. And as we shook our fist at him and said, we don't need you, we will be like you, knowing good and evil for ourselves, he came and he dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And while we continued to attack him and to change his words and twist his teachings, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the blind so that they could see. He had hordes of people coming to him, and he taught them that God loves them, that God wanted to forgive them, and that they could have a new life and a new hope because of God's mercy. And that represented a threat to the religious establishment of his day, to the wicked and evil men who had created a business out of believing in God and who were getting rich and powerful and wealthy by twisting the truth of God. And so they tried to discredit him, and when they couldn't do that, they brought him up on trumped up charges, accused him of heresy, strung him up on a cross for him to die. And while he was there, he fulfilled the plan of the Father, and he poured out all the wrath upon himself, all the judgment that we deserve as rebellious and evil creatures. He poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ, so that our debt would be forgiven, our sins would be wiped clean. While we were yet God's enemies, he died for us. And he offers us freedom. He offers us love. He offers us eternal life, not on the basis of we listen to him, we're obedient to him, and we bring our whole life together and following him right now. But he offers it as a free gift for the taking. The only requirement is that we accept that offer of forgiveness. He won't force you into a relationship with him. But you can reach out to God in your heart and you can say, I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ's death to apply to me. I need to be washed clean by the blood of my Savior. I want you in my life, God. And he will forgive you. And that truth is what we call grace. That truth establishes an entirely new fundamental principle that shapes our entire worldview. If that is what that becomes, is our ultimate understanding of love. That God, who is perfectly righteous, who deserves worship, would sacrifice all of that for people who hate him so that they could be rescued from a life of meaningless suffering and guaranteed a life of eternal joy and love. If he would move towards us like that, and if that's what love really is, if that's what you and I are really made for, well, it changes everything. It makes me think about, what do I really need in order to survive? What about all the neediness around me? What about all the other people who hate me and hate God? Well, God's moving towards them just like he moved towards me. As I shook my fist at God and said, I don't want you, I don't need you in my life, he responded with love. And then he says to us, once we understand, once we can grasp hold of that concept of what real love is, then we now have the fuel, we have the perspective, we have the ability to move towards others with that same value of self-sacrifice. When we understand how good God is, how much he loves us, and what an incredible gift his grace is, it enables us to move forward, to believe in the goodness of God, to reject the lies of this world, that God is stingy and old and crotchety and just waiting for a chance to judge you. He's a loving father with outstretched arms begging you to come home because you're destroying your life. That's the picture of God in the Bible. And that truth, that love, that grace enables us to stand against putting our faith, our hope, and the material things of this world, because they always disappoint. And we need to help each other, and we need to help our kids. Remember this truth, and we need to work together to gird our minds for action so that we can live for what is true and what is real. Not because we're obligated to. That's the miracle of grace. God doesn't say, I loved you so much, you know. A lot of us, you know, have had experiences with people where they're like, look how much I've loved you, now do this for me, right? That's not how God works. God says, look how much I've loved you. Now go and do with your will, go and do with your freedom what you think is right. And he means it. We're not obligated. We can become Christians. We can receive the gift of God. We can receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and continue to live like the rest of the world. But if we really understand the power of what God has done for us, we won't want to. It changes your life to experience that kind of love. And we are astounded by Christ's example when we consider what God did while we were his enemies. God's example of selflessness, of moving towards us in that way, becomes our goal in seeking after others. And this is totally different. There's nothing like this in the world of men. There's nothing like this in the material world. Material world is a dog-eat-dog world. It's a world where it is survival of the fittest. Because all that matters, it's animalistic. It's the law of the jungle rule. When you take the spiritual component out of man, we are animals. But that is not who it is that we were created to be. We have so much more that we're capable of by understanding God's true purposes for us. And so Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. We all used to live this way. We all used to live for self because we didn't know what love is. Most people in our culture have no idea what love is. To them, love is lust. Love is desire. Love is an emotion. To God, love is truth. It's a commitment and it's self-sacrifice. And when we don't know love and we haven't experienced the love of God, we can hardly give it to others. So we do what comes naturally. We do by default what comes easy. And it's living for our appetites. We are just empty and trying to fill ourselves with whatever it is that we can find. Trying to satiate the empty feeling within us with whatever the world has to offer. And the older we get, the more dissatisfied we are in our marriages, in our careers, because they are incapable of providing what we really need. And we buy the lie. Standing over against that is God's truth, which provides a completely different way of looking at the world and understanding relationships with others. Peter goes on in 15, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's pretty much a bad word in our culture today, isn't it? Holiness. How many people, when they think of holiness, it has a good connotation? You know, holiness. Do you really want to be holy? What does the word holy even mean? I think about this guy, right? Marriage. You know, that's, by the way, if anybody ever wants me to do a wedding and do this scene, I'm in. Holiness does not mean that you're better than other people. Holiness doesn't even mean that you're necessarily cleaner than other people. It's not this idea of, you know, you stand out and you exude this sort of spiritual aura of sophistication and above everyone else. Holiness, hagios in the Greek, simply means set apart for God's use. That God wants us to be distinct, not by the funny hat that we wear or the weird way we say the word of God, but in our love, in our ability to understand his priorities and his truth and our willingness to live it out in the lives of other people. God is not like you and I. He is completely different than us. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God doesn't struggle with selfishness. He doesn't struggle with pride. He doesn't struggle with greed. God is a giver. And what he lives for, what he exists for, is love. And he has that within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have love within one another. But he wants to share it with you. And he's created this world, and he's created these people, and he's given us this incredible ability one of the greatest powers in the universe, you are in possession of will. You can tell the creator of the universe no. Do you realize how extraordinary that is? And the reason he's given you that power is because he believes in love, and love requires choice. And at the end of the day, after it's all said and done, that is why we are here. We are here to choose whether to love God and one another or whether to reject God and go our own way. And God is looking for those who would choose love. And so he calls on us to stand out and be distinct in the way that he himself is distinct, that he lives for loving other people. And understanding Jesus' sacrifice is the key. He goes on in 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus died so that we could be healed. He went through inordinate suffering, humiliation at the hands of wicked men when he deserved to be worshipped for all eternity. And he took the wrath that we deserve upon himself, although what we deserve is death and destruction, because we are all sinners. Every one of us have fallen away. There's none righteous. There's not even one of us who lives a life that is worthy of the greatness of God. But he is so merciful and so loving that he came and died for us so that we could have hope, so that we could have something real, so that we could be spiritual and we could live for spiritual things and the promise of eternity with him. He died so that we could have a new life, a new foundation that begins with prioritizing eternal things. And the end result of this hope, the end result of this picture, the end result of this provision of God is that we have a new way of seeing one another. Yeah, when people sin against us, it still hurts. But it can remind us of the goodness of God and how we continue to sin against God, how we continue in this present moment to sin and rebellion against the God who died for our sins and how he loves us anyway. And that can give us hope and the real ability, the real choice to love those who wrong us, to sacrifice ourselves for them. And now we're bringing something noble, something true, something eternal, and something that you cannot find in this world without Jesus Christ at the heart. Unconditional love. He wraps up and says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's the whole point of this whole discussion. Have your minds girded for action. Why? So you can fervently love one another from the heart. So that you don't, by default, turn back to your former selfish and futile ways. Be holy. Be set apart so that God can use you. Use you to do what? To fervently love one another from the heart. Love means putting relationships first. Love means being distinct. You see, there are a lot of Christians who believe that what should make us distinct is, well, we dress differently, or we don't listen to the same music that everyone else listens to, or we stand out because, you know, we don't cuss like the rest of the world. And those are easy ways to stand out. Those are weak ways to stand out. God's challenge to us is to stand out by our love. And that is so much harder, because it requires dependence on the grace of God and a daily choice to consider the needs of others as being more important than ourselves. The self-life, it comes naturally and it's easy. We don't need an instruction book. No one needs to tell us how to live for self. God's way requires readiness, a mind girded for action, steeped in the Word of God and focused on His grace. The self-life can lead to wealth, comfort, lots of toys, and power. God's ways will lead to rich relationships, to joy and a purposeful life, and treasured loved ones. The self-life is futile. It's an appetite that can never be satiated, that can never be satisfied, and it promises only bitter disappointment in the end. God's way promises eternity with a loving Father, dear friends, and an ongoing promise of personal growth, meaning, and joy. So what should we do here? What's the take home? Well, one thing would be for us to take a little self-assessment. Where have we lost perspective? Is your career dominating your life? Is it out-prioritizing your love relationships with God, with your family, and with your children, and with your neighbors? Is love of comfort keeping you from engaging with others? Is that desire to be entertained? Do you feel like you've earned the right to sit on the couch and play video games and watch movies and be disengaged from people? Are you suffering from loneliness? Are you dulling your mind with substances that are taking you out of the battle? Are you escaping the pain of this world by worshiping the false gods of substance? Are you trying to dull the edge and check out just so you can make it through another day? You're missing out on the greatest part, the greatest joy that God has for you. Relationships and love. Here's a good diagnostic that I think is pretty helpful. Where do you regularly think about the fact that you're not getting what you deserve? When that thought, "I don't deserve this," enters your mind, it should be a red flag every time. I remember hanging out with Mark Avers, a guy who mentored me as a young man for a long time. And, you know, I'm one who struggles with selfishness probably more than your average person. And I remember being so angry at one of my roommates and how they'd wronged me. And I was like, "He's not treating me with the way that I deserve. I'm fed up." And he came back and he was like, "What you deserve is hell. You better not ask God that He gives you what you deserve, because what you deserve is hell." And I was just like, "How can you say that?" And it's like, "Oh, well, okay, biblically that's true, but still, you know, we don't actually apply that, do we?" What Jesus deserved was worship. What He got was the cross. When we start thinking about what we deserve, we need to take an assessment right there. What lie am I believing? And how am I being selfish? It's not that we can't be respected or that people shouldn't respect us. It's not that we can't, you know, ask that others would change their approach to us in certain ways. But it's that other people and what they do for us and whether they come through or not should have nothing to do with how we treat them. Because we love because God loved us. And that enables us to love unconditionally. Because people will always let you down. But God doesn't. We need to receive God's love so that we can begin to give God's love to others. If you're here this morning and you haven't asked Jesus Christ into your heart, we ask, we beg on behalf of God that you would come to the end of your rebellion, that you would come to the end of your struggle, that you would turn to Him quietly in your heart and surrender this place of self. Come down from the throne of your life and let God take the seat that He made for Himself in your heart. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Ask Him for an experience of His love. If you think that you need to change first, if you think, "Well, I've got to get my house in order before I invite Jesus to come over," don't bother. Just reach out to Him right now, no matter how far you feel that you are from God, no matter how undeserving you feel, no matter how rebellious you have been, reach out to God in your heart and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. You are my Savior. I need a relationship with you. And he will respond to that. For those of us who have done that, we need to do that self-assessment. We need to reflect regularly as astute, sharp-minded believers who are girded for action. We need to continually assess, where am I buying into the lies of the world system? And we need to ask others to hold us accountable and to speak into our lives and get their input as well. We'll close with this. I think John in 1 John sums this whole thing up incredibly well. It says in 1 John 4:16-21, we have come to know God and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love, love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of his judgment. Because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So there you have 1 Peter 1:13-22.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.